For warming our hearts with the wonderful songs. Indeed, your Spirit moved mightily in our hearts as we sang and as we even meditated on the scripture portion. Thank you for preparing our hearts. We pray now that you would bless your truth. Help each and every one of us, Lord, to receive your word with all humility and meekness. Speak from your divine throne. Let your message be very clear for each and every one of us. I pray that you would exalt your Son through your word by your Spirit this morning. For the glory and honor of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Christmas means many things for many people. For many, Christmas is a time of shopping, buying gifts, eating and enjoying. Then they get depressed about the money that they spent and about the weight they put on. For many, it's just a time of rest and relaxation. You know, gathering together with the family and taking a break and maybe taking care of some household chores and so forth. And for many, Christmas is just another day in the calendar. Here it comes and here it goes. In fact, someone, I believe in Colorado, sued for having Christ in Christmas about 3 months ago. Of course, it was a frivolous lawsuit, but that's what Christmas means to many people. However, what did Christmas mean for Jesus Christ? What did Jesus view as the purpose of His coming? Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verse 32. And we see a statement that Jesus made as the purpose of His coming. In Luke 5:32, Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This is why I have come, to call sinners to repentance. But what does Jesus mean by not coming for the righteous, but only for sinners? Does this contradict the word of Paul, who said all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Does that mean there are some who are righteous who do not need Jesus Christ, and only there's one group of people under the umbrella of sinners who need Jesus Christ? Well, to answer these questions, I'm going to look to a story that our Lord Himself taught, a parable that is very frequently referred by all of us. Move over to the 18th chapter of the same gospel, and we will go through this parable to understand what Jesus meant by when He said, "I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Let me read this as a setting, and we will expound on the scriptures. Verse 9. "Also He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now here we see the picture of two people praying two kinds of prayer and getting two results. Two people, two prayers, two results. One gives us the picture of the self-righteous man. In other words, the man who thinks he has it all together. That's what self-righteous means, having it all together. I'm right in all my ways. And the other gives us the picture of a sinful man. Well, how do we know Jesus is talking about self-righteous people? Very easy. Verse 9 states that He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted in their own righteousness, in their own goodness. And not only that, they also despised or hated others. It says they despised or hated others. Some of the other translations, the Amplified Bible or the Contemporary English Version says that they looked down or they made nothing of others. Jesus starts to teach people who fit in this category through the parable, as recorded in verses 10 through 14. Those who fit in that category of trusting in themselves that they were righteous. Jesus is teaching those parables. Just four verses, but profound truths. Basically, the fundamental truths of why Jesus came are addressed in this parable. The fundamental truths. He starts out by saying two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, another a tax collector. Now, in order to better understand this parable, let me try and give you a basic understanding of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It might help you to understand the parable a little better. The Pharisees, you read them throughout, the Pharisees, scribes, the Sadducees, you read them throughout the Gospels. The Pharisees were a religious sect of the Jews. You might call a religious denomination within the Jews. Their name indicates that they were separated ones. They were very zealous for keeping God's commandments, especially the rituals. They wanted to make sure they kept the rituals to the nth degree. There was no denying of the laws given by Moses, but to add all those traditions and to make it so rigid was the Pharisees' goal, literally. And these Pharisees were very highly respected people. They were very respected in their day. People looked up to them. They would look up to them as these are the religious elite. These are the religious elite. The tax collectors were the opposite. Usually the tax collectors were Jewish people. The tax collectors mostly were Jewish people. They took money from their own countrymen to give to the Roman authorities. Now Rome wanted a certain percentage given to them, but they didn't have a problem if these tax collectors collected more than what was required. And Rome was more than happy to give them the military force. So what these tax collectors would do, they would collect more than that is sufficient, keep the rest in their pocket, and they would give Rome what was due to Rome. That is why even John the Baptist, when the tax collectors asked, what should we do? He said, do not collect more than what is required. Do not collect more than what is required, implying that they were collecting by force more than what was required. Now these tax collectors were very rich people. They were not, just because they were despised, do not think that they were beggars of the street. They were extremely rich. A chief tax collector was even rich. Zacchaeus was a good example. Very rich people. These tax collectors, however, they were despised. The Jews hated them. In fact, when the Jews had to pay the tax money, let's say if they had to pay X amount of denarii, if they had more money, they would not take the change back from the tax collectors. They would take the exact money, borrow some money from their own friends, because they considered the money that was touched by the Jewish, or the money that was touched by the tax collectors, was unclean. That's how the tax collectors were despised. The tax collectors were not allowed to enter inside the place of worship in the synagogue. They could only stand outside. They could not give their tithes, and they could not even testify in the court as witnesses, because they were so despised, nobody took their word. The only authority they had was whatever authority that Rome provided for them by military force. So we see two kinds of people here. One who is respected by all. One who is respected by all as a very religious person. And one who is totally despised. Now both went up to the temple to pray. Both went up to the temple to pray. That's the setting of the story. Let's look to the truths that this story will teach us. We're going to look at two primary truths. The characteristics of the self-righteous and the characteristics. Or what is the behavioral pattern? What are the signs of the self-righteous? And what are the behavioral patterns or the characteristics of the broken sinner? Of the broken sinner. Let's look at the first one. Characteristics of the self-righteous. Verses 11 through 12. Let me read verse 11. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as these tax collectors. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, though this parable is a setting that Jesus spoke in that day, there's a lot of truths that apply to us today. So I want you to remember that it's not an isolated incident. When our Lord speaks, He speaks with a purpose. The first characteristic that we see of the self-righteous Pharisee is self-love. The first characteristic, self-love. Look at verse 11, the first part. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God. Let's stop right there. Stood and prayed thus with himself, God. He says, self-righteous people are characterized by self-love. We see this in this person's life. Notice that he prayed with himself. He prayed with himself. In other words, he was praying to himself. He was only focused on himself. He could not get over love for himself. Throughout his prayers, he was only talking about himself, all his good deeds. He never really went to pray. He just walked up to the temple to inform God how good he was. To inform God how good he was. He kept on congratulating himself on all his achievements. And that's a characteristic of self-righteous people, consumed with self-love. They're consumed with their ego, always wanting to talk about what they achieved. Talk about how they are worthy to be honored, respected. Their only goal in life is to have their desires met. Their worldly goals met. This is my desire. I need to get it. And no problem even demanding from God, you give this to me. Then not my will be done, but thine is never in the vocabulary of prayers. God, I'm praying, I'm asking, I'm pounding, you give it. Because deep inside, you ought to give this to me. You ought to give this to me. To them, God is a waiter, waiting to fulfill their self-needs and to give them what they want. That's what the self-righteous man is talking about here. He's praying thus to himself, not even recognizing that he's going to God, in the presence of God. And what is he focused on? Only what he can talk about himself. He's just not able to get over love for himself. That's the first one. Self-love, consumed with oneself. Consumed, my world revolves around me. And I might be generous enough to extend my family. That's about all a self-righteous person thinks about. Secondly, the characteristic of a self-righteous person is self-esteem. The middle part of verse 11. He continues in his prayer. He says, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. It's an inflated self-esteem. Self-righteous people think very highly of themselves. Very highly of themselves. See, though he starts out by saying, I thank you, he's really not thanking God. He's attributing all his good works to his own efforts. He's not thanking God for any good that is in him. He's just saying that I thank you, God. It's almost like, you know, as a tradition, I thank you, God. But really, he's thanking himself for all his good deeds. He represents, you know, many people in the church today, the kind of people that Paul describes in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. But denying its power. I am what I am by the grace of God, is what Paul said. But no, that's what not the attitude of this Pharisee. I thank you that I am not like other men. See, that's the thing. Self-esteem, you know, high opinion of yourself. I am not like so-and-so. I am not as bad as. And look at the people he's comparing himself to. He is conveniently picking those people who are bad than him. Notice that. See, in verse 11, the comparison he's making is to extortioners, unjust, and adulterers. He's not picking the saints who are there. He's not picking a Samuel. He's not picking an Abraham. He's not picking a Job. Oh no, Job is a very bad example. He's not picking any of them like that. Or maybe some of the religious, truly spiritual people of his day. He's picking others who are worst. And look at him, he's focusing on all on the outward actions, just like many self-righteous people who love to show off their good behavior by their outward good action. Oh, they may not do anything bad outwardly. Outwardly everything would be good. You know, good morals, good set of rules, good set of regulations. But as Jesus called these people whitewashed tombs, appear beautiful outside, but inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Matthew 23:27. This Pharisee, he's comparing, I am not as bad. See, that's always the characteristic, not as bad. Not as bad. So that gives that license. There is a little room for me to do what I want to do. To do what I want to do. He continues his prayer by comparing himself with the tax collector. He says, this tax collector, and really looking down on that tax collector that was standing far off. Just to give you a little example of how the Pharisees even prayed in the times of Jesus. Here's a sample prayer of a certain rabbi of Jesus' day. I thank thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast put my part with those who sit in the house of learning, and not with those who sit at street corners. Tax collectors usually sat at street corners. For I rise early and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the law, and they rise early to attend to things of no importance. I labor and gain a reward, and they labor and receive no reward. I run and they run. I run to the life of the world to come, and they to the pit of destruction. They to the pit of destruction. It's also another record of the words of Rabbi Simeon ben Jochai, who once said, if there are only two righteous men in the world, if there are only two righteous men in the world, I and my son are these two. If there is only one, I am he. See, the self-righteous person today may not say something like that. But the attitude of many professing Christians is, I am better than so-and-so who is an unbeliever. I am better than so-and-so who is a pagan. See, we may not use those strong words. We may not even think along the same lines as the Pharisee thought. But self-righteousness can creep in so many ways, that I am better than you attitude. So we see a self-righteous person is consumed with self. And when you're consumed with self, automatically you're going to think of yourself as better than someone. Which leads to the third one. It's going to build up your self-confidence. Your confidence is based on you and yourself alone. Verse 12. He says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. See, the self-confidence that self-righteous people have is based on all the good works that they do. They always talk about their good works. They want to make sure also that others are aware of it. Jesus condemned that. You remember in Matthew 6, the fasting, the charity, the prayer, all those things. Now, all those things are biblically prescribed. Everything we do. There is nothing wrong in fasting in public as an assembly. In fact, that is commanded in the scriptures. Praying as a congregation is commanded. Giving charity is commanded. But that was their only focus, to be seen. And we see that self-righteous people, they make sure they talk about their good works, and when they open their mouths, it's always conversation that revolves around, what benefit can I get out of this? How does this glorify me? And they all close their mouth only to hear somebody else say something that might either praise them or benefit them. It's always, the world revolves around them for self-righteous people. See, he continues in his prayer, his good report of himself. This Pharisee saying, I fast twice a week. No, the law did not require anyone to fast twice a week. The law did not require. This man went over and beyond the law. And tradition says, these Pharisees, those who would fast like twice a week, would normally do it on Mondays and Thursdays. Because Mondays and Thursdays were the market days in Jerusalem, where people brought in from the countryside to have their sale. So what they would do is they would disfigure their faces, put on some dirty clothes, and keep long sad faces. Exactly what Jesus attacked in Matthew 6:16. So they would be observed by people. Look, there is a religious person. There is a person. Something like today. There is that family. They go to church. How many times you read in the newspapers? This family, they used to go to church every Sunday as a family. Or they would, when you go to their home, they would do all this. We never thought they would do something like this. We never thought something like this would happen. And for many, they would never know till they meet the Lord face to face. And We might not do the same thing as the Pharisees do, but are we characterized by self-righteousness? It's something that we need to ask ourselves. He talks about the tithing. Though he was not required to tithe, this is talking about the Old Testament commands, not applicable in the New Testament. Talking about the Old Testament tithing. Tithing was not required of all. There were certain prescriptions. And even in this, the Pharisee went beyond. In other words, he did more than what the law required. But his heart was not there. His heart was never there. It was just a religious empty ritual. Nothing else. Just an empty ritual. And many today are in the church like that. Coming to church, reading the Bible, having prayers, doing everything as empty rituals. No desire for the love of God. It is just, this is what I have done. I don't know anything else to do. Might as well continue in that. No deep longing in the heart. No deep desire. That's how these Pharisees were. That's how these Pharisees were. You know, his whole prayer could be very easily summarized as, look God, how good I am. You must be very well pleased with me. If you really put down 11 and 12 together and make one statement, that's really what it boils down to. Not one single mention of sin. You will not find that in these two verses. Not one mention of sin in the presence of God. Self-righteous people are like that. They're confident that they are fine when they're really headed to self-destruction. Let me point out the warning that Jesus gave. The last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 3 verse 17. Here was a church. Christ writing to the seven churches. One of the church is a church in Laodicea, which is close to Colossae. In verse 17, Jesus says, or let's look it up from verse 15 itself, I'll read it. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are miserable, wretched, poor, blind, and naked. Look at that. These people thought that there's nothing wrong with them. We're fine. But Jesus says, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. And he tells them the true condition. You think everything is fine. You think you have need of nothing. You think you're spiritually okay. But let me tell you, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Self-righteous people have such self-confidence that they think everything is fine. That is why they are shocked in Matthew 7 when it says, Lord, 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 Lord. They're shocked. They're literally shocked. See, after a certain point of time, when you harden your heart, you can just be on the path where even the word of God will not penetrate your heart. Because after a period of time, God gives you up. Scripture says, these people have hardened their hearts. Jesus said that. You've hardened your hearts. You do not want to receive my truth. From now on, you see that in Matthew 13, he progresses. From now on, I will make sure that your heart is hardened by me. There is something called God giving us up. God giving us up. And we must be very careful. Self-righteous people characterized by self-love, self-esteem, and self-confidence will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. These are not the people that Jesus came to call. He made that very clear. I have not come to call the righteous, those who think everything is fine. I have come to call sinners to repentance. Who are the sinners? What are the characteristics of sinners? Let's look at verse 13. Back to Luke 18, verse 13. And the tax collector standing afar off would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. When Jesus calls sinners to repentance, what is involved in repentance? What is involved in repentance? Basically, the New Testament speaks of repentance as a change of direction, specifically a turning from sin. Three elements are involved in repentance. Three elements. First of all, repentance begins with a recognition of sin. Repentance begins with a recognition of sin. In order to be saved, first one must know that he is lost. In order to go to the doctor, first you should know that you are sick. one must know that they are a sinner. It speaks of a change of mind. That's the first thing, a change of mind and how you view yourself. You view yourself now as who you really are. Sinner who is wretched, poor, blind and miserable. Secondly, now when your mind is touched, when the sin is recognized, this produces a deep sorrow. This consumes the person. In your mind you recognize that you're a sinner. Now having recognized that you're a sinner, now there is a deep sorrow this produces in the heart. It involves the emotion. First the mind, second the emotion. When the mind is changed, when the mind is affected, the emotion is now touched. There is a deep brokenness. This sorrow alone is not repentance. It is part of repentance. It is part of repentance. It is not like the sorrow of the thief. You know, when he's caught, he is also sorry. But he's sorry only because he is caught. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10. The classic illustration of this godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. People are sorrowful. Today, there is sorrow. There is sorrow. You see people, whether they come from a Christian background or any other background, there is a sorrow over sin. That is why people try to do penance. Whether it's a Muslim or whether it's a Hindu or whether it's a Buddhist, anyone. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. But the sorrow of the world produces death. So there's two kinds of sorrow. A godly sorrow leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. See, many times there is sorrow. Sorrow at a loss. Sorrow at, you know, things that we brought upon ourselves. And then we say, oh, I'm carrying this cross for Jesus' sake. No, my friends. We're not carrying any cross for Jesus' sake. We brought it upon ourselves. We brought it upon ourselves because of our sinful desires, our sinful lusts, and then we try to bring a little Jesus in there. You know, godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation is a brokenness. It's completely a great brokenness. See, that rich young ruler who came to Jesus, he wanted eternal life, but he was not willing to part with that which stood between Jesus and him. In his case, it was the money. In somebody's case, it could be a religion. In somebody's case, it could be a husband or a wife or a children or father, mother, whatever. He was not willing to give that up. Scripture says he went away sorrowful. He had a sorrow. He had a sorrow. But that was not godly sorrow. It was that sorrow that he could not get that eternal life on his terms. So he had a sorrow. He wanted Jesus along with all his other gods. Jesus couldn't offer himself like that. So there is a worldly sorrow and there is a godly sorrow. Now, true repentance, beginning with a change of mind, which leads to the emotion, where there is a deep sorrow. Thirdly, once the mind is touched and the emotion is triggered on, then it leads to the will. Now your will is affected. This must happen. All these three must be included in true repentance. Where the sin is recognized and there is a deep sorrow for the sin, there will be a desire to turn from it. Desire to turn from it. Not clean up your act and come to Jesus. No. Jesus never says for salvation, come to me after you clean up your act. We cannot clean up our act. We come with the desire to turn from everything that I am and to just cling to everything that He is. It is not a human work, for repentance also is a gift from God. Acts 11:18, 2 Timothy 2, 23 through 25. Now let's see how these three elements were part of the tax collector's prayer. All these three elements, you know, the mind, the emotions, and the will. How those three worked in the prayer, or worked in his heart, which showed in the prayer of the tax collector. Let's look at verse 13, the first part. And the tax collector, standing afar off. Now if the self-righteous was characterized by self-love, we see the tax collector is marked by a hatred for self. That's characteristic number one. Self-hate. The broken sinner has a self-hate. In other words, he's consumed with a hatred for who he is. Now that he has seen in his mind who he really is, a wretched, poor, miserable sinner, He hates himself for it. His mind is changed. No longer is he consumed for love with himself. No longer is he trying to congratulate himself for his good works. No longer is he captured by his own achievements. He sees himself the way God sees him. He is so miserable. He's standing afar away. He does not even want to come near. Standing afar away. Now the tax collector is also focused on himself as the Pharisee. See, he's also focused on himself, but there is a huge contrast. The Pharisee was loving himself. His focus on himself was his self-love. But the tax collector, his focus on himself was his self-hate. Not a self-pity. It's a self-hate. I am a sinner. How can I be associated with myself? That was his hatred, which led to the second thing. You know, once your mind is affected, it leads, secondly, to the emotion, which is a self-distress, a sorrow. Middle part of verse 13, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. See, standing afar off, he's broken. Okay, he feels his mind is touched. Now he cannot even lift up his head because there is a deep sorrow. There is a shame. There is a shame. He knows he's in the presence of God. He cannot even lift up his head. He cannot even lift up his head. He is ashamed. There is no glorying in the sins. See, characteristic of the wicked, the Bible says, they glory in their shame. But the broken sinner is ashamed of his sins. How many people talk about how they outsmarted the police, or how they cheated on their taxes, how they tricked someone to gain something. You know, people, that's the characteristic of the wicked. When you go to the office, don't you hear that? And people laugh about that. Even in the stores, whatever they do, they laugh about it. But the broken sinner is ashamed of every single sin. Not what it does to him, but what it does to a holy God. What it does to a holy God. That's why he could not even lift his eyes. Scripture records many, many people in the presence of God. They could see their sins. Job, in Job 42:6, when he's seeing God, he says, "Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Literally the word means I loathe myself in the presence of God. He could not see anything but his sins. He could not see anything about how he persevered or how courageous he was or what a righteous life he led. No. All he could see was his sins. Isaiah, when he saw in the vision God in Isaiah 6:5, he said, "Woe is me. Curse me, damn me." That's all Isaiah could say. Peter in Luke 5:8, after Jesus taught them how to catch all the fish, Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For I am a sinful man." See, that's what happens when a broken sinner is in the presence of God. Can see nothing but sin, nothing but wretchedness. That is why when you're in the presence of light, darkness is exposed. That is why darkness hates the light. That is why scripture says men love darkness, because their deeds were evil. That is why people don't, even in the prayers, ask God, "Show me clearly what my sin is, and I do want to turn from my sins." It is like, "Show me the secret faults and cleanse me." Even cleanse it secretly. Don't even bring it to my attention. "Search me secretly, cleanse it secretly." No. The true broken prayer is, "Search my heart, bring it to my attention, because I want to turn from my sin." That is that brokenness. There is a sense of sorrow before the turning. Here is a sense of sorrow. That's part of genuine repentance. The tax collector experienced all that. The Pharisee had a self-esteem. He was thinking high of himself. But here, there was no self-esteem. He's not comparing himself with anybody. He knows that he is nothing but a wretched, miserable sinner. Wretched, miserable sinner. So, self-hate leads to self-distress, leads to self-abandonment. The last part of verse 13, but beat his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now he wants to turn from his sins. No longer, his mind is changed. His heart is broken for sorrow over his sins. He says, "I cannot be like this anymore, Lord. I cannot be in this way. I'm leaving everything that I am. I'm dropping everything I am. Christ, you are the pearl of the great price. You are the treasure in that field. I'm leaving everything just to possess who you are." just to possess who you are. It's interesting to note the contrast in the tax collector's prayers. See, and the Pharisees' prayers. The Pharisees' only hope was that he was not as bad as somebody else. That was the Pharisees' hope. God, I know you're going to let me into the kingdom. Why? Because I am not as bad as so and so, and I have some good works to show. That was his only hope. He was standing on shifting sand, but this tax collector was standing on the rock of Jesus Christ when he said, I'm not bringing anything but my sins, O God. His prayer was not like, God, I thank you, I'm not as bad as other tax collectors in the same trade as me. That was not the tax collector's prayer. You know, I'm sure he could have found someone more wretched, miserable than him. That was not his prayer. His prayer was, only me, Lord, before you. He's comparing his life just with the holy standards of God. Only in the holy presence of God. He's not concerned about how others live, how good they are, how bad they are. Only his life before others. He keeps pounding on his breast. Self-accusation. And in fact, all the translations like the New King James, the King James, everything, did not do it right. In the last part, when it says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, the literal Greek word, which the New American Standard translates, is, God be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. In other words, he's not just talking about a sinner amongst many, the sinner. Doesn't that remind you of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15? He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Paul wrote 1 Timothy about 5 to 6 years before his death, after being in the ministry for such a long time. Paul tells, I am the chief of sinners. Not I was. I am. See, that's what a broken sinner does. He looks at his own life, wretchedness. No comparison with anybody else, but only comparison with a holy God. Now we see this tax collector. He completely abandons all his self-efforts. There is nothing I can offer you. Only my sins. He is desperately throwing himself into the feet of God. All he can do is cry for mercy. All he can do is cry for mercy. God, have mercy on me. I don't even deserve heaven, Lord. Just have pity upon me. Do whatever you want to do. Have mercy upon me. What was the verdict of God? How did God view the prayers of the Pharisee and the tax collector? Verse 14. I tell you, this man, meaning the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, Jesus in Matthew 5:3 said, Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This man had a godly mourning. The tax collector mourned over his sins, and the result was he went home being right with God. His sins were forgiven. God buried his sins as far as the east is from the west. God cast his sins into the depth of the sea. God completely blotted out his sins. He went home, peace with God. He went home, justified, being made right. Why? He had a sincere repentance. Why did God approve that sincere repentance? Because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. James chapter 4 verse 6. God seeks even today only to dwell in the hearts of those who are humble, who acknowledge their sinful state and turn to Christ alone. The Pharisee also went home that day. He also went home. Probably felt good about his prayers, his congratulating himself, but he went home without knowing that he had the sentence of death written all over him. Why? Because he loved to live in darkness. He refused to see that he was blind. He refused to see that God is holy and just, and that he fell short of God's standards. He wanted a God on his own terms. The judgment was pronounced for him, eternal death. Sentence was written on his forehead, and he went back home that day. Today, many are like that self-righteous Pharisee. Maybe you say, well, I'm not as the self-righteous Pharisee, but maybe I'm not like this broken sinner. I'm somewhere in the middle. My friends, there are no middle grounds. You're either for him or against him. That's it. That's it. Either the children of darkness or children of light. There is nothing else. Many are like that, sitting in churches, content with their spiritual condition. Just like the church at Laodicea, totally content, thinking that they are rich, but not realizing that they are hell-bound, because they never came to Christ on his terms. Look at Luke chapter 9 verse 23. Luke 9:23. Those are the terms that Jesus sets forth repeatedly in the different Gospels. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And follow me. Verse 23, he's telling, first of all, deny yourself. That word in the Greek, deny, literally means a refusal to associate with. In other words, it's saying, I don't want to associate with myself. It's like that, the change of mind. This is who I am. I don't want any more of me. If you see someone who is very sick, or if you see something in your home that is very dirty, very messed up, you say, I don't want that in my home. It's something like that. When you see yourself as wretched, miserable sinner, you say, I don't want to be a part of that. That is what a refusal to associate with literally means. You refuse to associate with yourself. You must be sick of yourself, sick of your sins, and want nothing to do with yourself. And then Jesus goes on to say next, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Verse 24, he demands, you know, when we take up our cross daily, follow him. Jesus' time, taking up the cross, meant only one thing, meant death. In other words, you want to follow me? That may even cost your life. Are you willing to even give your life? That's what it means. Are you willing to even give your life for my sake? It's not necessarily just dying for Jesus, but living a life that dies to self and lives only for Christ. That's the kind of life that he's talking about. But even if it calls for a physical death, physical sacrifice, you ought to be willing to give even your life. It's not about, come to me, you know, because you don't have any other nobler purpose in life. It's not about, come to me, I'll try and make you a little better. No. It's, come to me, I even want your life. You want to keep your life? Sure, keep it now. You'll lose it one day. But you want to lose it today? You'll keep it for life eternal. That's what Jesus says. And he proceeds with the statement in verse 25. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? He's giving an illustration here. What if I give you the whole world? If you have the whole world, the riches of the whole world, you know, $1 million, whatever, you know, people say million, billion, whatever, the riches of the entire world you have. Everything is at your disposal. Everything is at your disposal. Yet if you lose your soul, what profit is it there? What profit is it there? After all, you are just one heartbeat away from eternity. That's all there is to it. When you really look at it, just one heartbeat away. Life is nothing but a vapor. And yet, you know, this is all consumes our life. This is all that consumes our life. What can I gain? How can I secure my life? How can I make everything certain? But then justifying it. But Jesus says, what profit is there? Even if I give you the whole world, even if you gain the whole world, yet lose your soul. Yet lose your soul. People are deceived today. Sitting contented, comfortable, and, you know, just enough of Christian life, enough of Christianity, that does not affect the comforts. Even Christmas is nothing but just a tradition. Eating, drinking, being merry, that's about it. That's about it. Nothing else. But Christ said, I have come to call sinners. To call sinners. Self-righteous people think that they can just add Christ to their sinful life. They do not want to give up sins. Here's my life, I'll just add a little bit of Jesus. Let me try and do something, you know, meaningful. Let me find me. Let me find a purpose in my life, a goal in my life. I'll add Jesus onto my life. Christ is not the pearl of great price for which they're willing to give up all that they have. They will add a lot of good works, attending church, praying, everything, but when it comes to giving up a sin that will cost them something, or you might give 50 sins that doesn't cost you much, but giving up a sin that costs you something, 1,000 reasons will be there. 1,000 reasons why this sin should not be given up, and not even calling that a sin. But the demands of Christ are clear. You cannot be married to Christ and married to Satan. Paul in Romans 6:16 says, you are that one slave whom you obey. Who you obey? You're a slave of that person. Who you obey? Really, obedience boils down to when it's going to cost me something. When it's going to, it's easy to obey when it doesn't cost me anything. It's very easy. Who cannot obey? But for the Christian who is empowered by the Spirit of God, there is nothing that we cannot do when the Word of God states. We cannot just come to Christ saying, I'll just add Christ to my life. Eternal life is Christ plus minus nothing. Eternal life is Christ plus minus nothing. Christ is not interested in some moral changes, just cleaning up your life a little bit, making you a better person. No. He demands the entire life. He demands complete submission to His Lordship. There is no picking and choosing which commands to obey and which not to obey. There must be a true repentance accompanied with the belief in the work of Christ. When we believe Christ died for us, when we turn to Him in true repentance, there must be these elements that we saw. And it is to save such sinners that Christ came into this world. That is why He said, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's what Christmas really means. Christ came for such sinners. Real repentance completely changes a person's character. Not just God doesn't do a half work. God does a complete work. Let me read a quote that I read from D. Martin Lloyd Jones on repentance. He said, repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hell-bound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlook, as well as its practice, and you deny yourself and take up the cross and go after Christ, your nearest and dearest, and the whole world may call you a fool, or say that you have religious mania. You may have to suffer financially, but it makes no difference. That is repentance. End quote. That is repentance. We need to look right in our hearts. Which category do we fall under? Which category do we fall under? It doesn't matter all that we have done. May even be standing here and preaching. Doesn't matter. Means nothing. It's the heart condition. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. What does He literally mean? The humble is exalted. I'll close with this story of the ugly duckling. He was a large and ugly duckling. Nothing much to look at. All the other ducklings made fun of him. He was constantly ridiculed, constantly mocked. One day he was in a pond. He saw some elegant swans flying. He just could not take his eyes off those beautiful swans, their elegance, their grace. And he stretched his neck as far as he could as they were flying by. Winter came, and the ice in the pond froze. And he was still remembering those swans, and all other ducklings were still making fun of him. Spring came, the ice thawed, and as the ugly ducklings were, all the other ducklings along with this ugly duckling was in the pond. One day, this ugly duckling saw two swans flying. And he was just admiring them, and then he realized these two swans were flying towards him. And as he saw those two swans flying towards him, he felt very ashamed, because he was so ugly. To see the presence of these two beautiful swans, he bowed his head and extended his wings and covered his face. And as he did that, for the first time, he saw his reflection in the water. For the first time, this ugly duckling saw his reflection in the water. And when he saw his reflection, he saw that he was not an ugly duckling. He was a swan. He never belonged with those ducks. He belonged with those swans. Do you get the picture? When the sinner humbles himself and bows in faith to Jesus Christ, right at that moment, Jesus starts the transforming work. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're being transformed from one level of glory to the next, to the next. He will pick you up as an ugly duckling. He's not going to leave you there. The transformation process starts right there, but it all starts with bowing the head in all humility and asking the Lord, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Bow your heads. Our Father, I just pray on this time that you have given for us that we will examine our own hearts. Lord, which category do we really belong? Everyone, including my own self. Oh God, I pray that no one would have the mask of self-righteousness and be deceived. Send no one from this place. Nobody, Lord, from this place who are at a level of comprehending the gospel truths, the real sinners whom you have called to repent. There is none righteous, none that does good, for all have sinned. Scripture is very clear. But you are calling sinners on your terms, and for people to see themselves on your terms. I just pray, Father, that this morning you would do a mighty miracle, the greatest miracle of all, in whosoever heart it needs to be done. And Lord, if Lord, whatever it takes, even Lord, if it means trials, it means losses, Lord, let people not look at that, for Scripture so clearly says, for he who saves his life will lose it. He who tries to keep his life will lose it. That's a guarantee. That's a promise given by you, Lord. But when we are willing to lose our lives for you, when we are willing to turn away from our sins, to have a self-hate, to have the deep sorrow and to abandon all our self-efforts and to trust in you, you will indeed exalt that humble sinner. And for those of us, Father, who are your children, I just pray that you will give us a deeper sense of what it is to walk as your child. Repentance is not a one-time act. Repentance is the way of life. Humility is not just when we come to you. That's just the starting process. May we grow in humility. May we grow in turning from our sins, turning from all our sins, not giving any excuses. Do this mighty work. On this Christmas day, let this be a special day for all of us. For all of us. For indeed, the Son of Man did not come to seek the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. For his sake we pray. Amen.